Well, thank you, Dale. I think that's my new favorite song. Praise the Lord for such wonderful, wonderful lyrics. What a wonderful prayer. Well, tonight, the Seattle Seahawks will square off against the Denver Broncos in the biggest contest of the National Football League. But you know this, don't you? This is not news, and this is not what we're here to talk about this morning. This morning, you know, the two canceled services we had a few weeks ago almost seem providential. Do you know why that is? Because they allow us to celebrate Christ's victory over Satan's temptations on Super Bowl Sunday. Yeah. This is a far greater contest, a contest of far greater consequence than any Super Bowl. And what happened on this point in the ministry of Christ was pivotal, absolutely pivotal. So it's almost providential because I'm not clever enough to plan it this good. Well, Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus Christ as the undisputed champion, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior King of the world. The genealogy proves Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. The narrative of his birth demonstrates that he is God incarnate. From his earliest years, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and demonstrated that he is truly a man who identifies with us. He faced the challenges of a hostile world just as we do. With the emergence of John the Baptizer, ancient prophecies were once again fulfilled. And then last Sunday, we considered four witnesses that converged at the baptism of Jesus to declare that he is the sinless, holy, righteous, spirit-filled servant who came to earth to do the will of God, his Father. He is the spotless Savior we need. He is the righteous King our hearts long for. Amen? Well, even though the testimonies about Jesus are compelling, at this point in the history of Jesus, they remain theoretical and Jesus remains untested. You know, like the commentators before a big game, the prophets declared the righteousness of Messiah's character. But saying and doing are two different things. Two different things. The declarations had to be tested. They had to be proven. And just as the first Adam was tested in the garden, God arranged a test for Jesus, the second Adam, but this one happened in the desert. His opponent was the same wily adversary who deceived Adam and Eve. Yet where Adam fell and brought sin and death into the world, Jesus was victorious. You know, one day, the wicked king Ahab surprised everybody by saying something that had a hint of wisdom to it. It was directed at the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad bragged about how he was going to whip Israel and strip away the nation's wealth. Here's what Ahab said. Now, see if you catch this. 1 Kings 20 and verse 11. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Now, did you catch that? Ahab said, it's one thing to boast before the game when helmets and shoulder pads are being put on, but it's another thing to brag after the game when the helmets and shoulder pads are taken off. I love that. Between the putting on and the taking off is the contest itself. So between the baptism of Jesus and the start of his public ministry, God arranged a test, a contest between the Son of God and the tempter. Now, mark this down because it is very, very important and it answers a lot of questions. It wasn't a test to find out if Jesus would pass or fail. It was a test to prove that Jesus, listen, cannot fail. He cannot fail. So let's begin our study this morning in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. There we see the setting. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, once again, this test came right after Jesus was baptized. You see, in chapter 3, 16 and 17, at that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Remember, John tried to stop Jesus from being baptized because he knew that Jesus is perfect, that Jesus has no sin to confess. And then in verse 16 and 17, we have the Father's declaration concerning the perfection of his Son, the obedience of his Son. But at this moment, the declaration was hypothetical and it had to be tested. Adam was tested, Job was tested, Abraham was tested, Moses was tested, Israel was tested, the disciples were tested, and you and I are tested. The test targets our faith. Whenever God makes a declaration about a person or about a nation, Satan enters stage left, and his goal is to prove that God is a liar and his people are unfaithful to him. And so the Lord declared, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You know what Satan said? He said, "Let's see about that. Let's see how pleased you are when I get through with him." Now verse 1 says Jesus was led out to a wilderness place by the Spirit. These 40 days of testing was no chance happening. It was God's will. Just as much as it was God's will for Jesus to be baptized. The same Holy Spirit who descended on Jesus, who filled the Lord Jesus, now led him out to be tested. And this is something that you and I need to remember when we encounter difficulty, when everything seems to be coming unglued. God has not fallen asleep at the switch. He has not forgotten us. The tests that we endure are not outside of his will for us. They are his will for us. Even though God allows us to be tested in a variety of ways, the tests are designed for our growth and his glory. And in each test, his grace is sufficient. So what do we need to do? We need to trust him. And we need to obey his word. And God never, never tempts us or entices us to sin. There's a difference between the tests that God allows and the temptations that surface in the midst of those tests. James 1:13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And so verse 1 says, "The Spirit of God led Jesus to the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now, at this critical moment between Christ's baptism and his public ministry, God planned something. He planned to demonstrate his Son's obedience through testing. Now, Satan's plan was to trip Jesus up, to disqualify him by enticing Jesus to act in a way, to respond to him in a way that was displeasing to his Father. The Father said, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." And Satan said, "Okay, let's see about that." Now, mark this down somewhere. Temptation does not come to us because we are vile sinners, though we are. We shouldn't feel that we are worse than everybody else because we are tempted in some area. Listen carefully. Temptation comes because we're human. You got it? It comes because we're human. Jesus wasn't tempted because he was a sinner. He was tempted because he was a man. Whether you're a sinner or not adds nothing to the power of the temptation itself. Jesus felt the full force of Satan's temptations because he really was a man. Now, the difference between our temptations and those Jesus endured is the sinful nature inside of us. The nature that goes out after the sinful act is enticed by the temptation. A nature that is predisposed to bad decisions and sin. Well, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He was tested in the realm of his humanity, but his humanity was perfect. It was inseparably united to his deity. And so as God, he could not sin, and he proved it. You know, many false avenues have been explored in the pursuit of freedom from temptation. You know, how can I get away from temptation? Hermits retreat to the wilderness. Monks seek seclusion in the solitude of a monastery. You know, ascetics practice mutilation and deprivation. You know, in theory, freedom from temptation is best achieved when we're alone, you know, when we're isolated from outside influence. Really? I think our worst failures happen when we're alone and nobody's watching. Now, that's when we do our worst. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Guess what? When I go to the wilderness, I take that same evil desire with me. Location and outward influence are not the troublemakers. So Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil and outside influences cannot make us do anything. The true source of temptation is in us. It's not in the community. The truth doesn't show up when we're in a crowd. It's revealed more often when we're alone. And so Christ was alone in the desert when he was tested. And so true victory comes as we gain control over the evil desires that reside within us. That's Galatians 5:16. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's been a question going around on Facebook and email of what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I tell you what, sing that song at the start of a new day and really mean it, and you will walk in the Spirit that day. You will walk in the Spirit that day. Jesus shows us here what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is a beautiful demonstration of that. By his victory, Jesus proved he was pure inwardly. His life was controlled by higher principles. And that's what we need. We need a Savior and a King who proved to us that he cannot fail. Now, verse 2 and 3 say the tempter came after Jesus fasted 40 days and nights. Being fully human, verse 2 says he was hungry. Do you think? You know, do you think? After 4 hours, my stomach is growling, you know. My stomach says, did somebody cut your throat? What's going on? I fasted a day or two, but I cannot imagine fasting 40 days without food. Now physical weakness results from a lack of nourishment. Physical weakness drags down our emotional, our mental, and our spiritual immunities as well. Do you doubt that? Let me ask, do you get a little cranky when supper is delayed? Anybody? You get a little testy when the waitstaff loses your order? The angst we feel is physiological, partly. And the physio is at war with the logical, you know. The physical dimension of our being is inseparably linked to the emotional, the mental, and the spiritual. And so after 40 days without food, Christ's flesh, his humanity, was weakened. It was compromised. It was vulnerable. And just like a predator, like a roaring lion, Satan's temptations are most effective when we are running on empty. And so the devil showed up right on cue. He was there, I believe, when Jesus was baptized. He heard the Father's declaration. He now seizes the opportunity to prove God is wrong. But his plans were foiled by the faith and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Because even as John says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our, say it with me, our faith. our faith. So Jesus proved he's the Savior we need. He's the King we can trust. And his dependence on God and his obedience to God's word is the example that we must learn to follow when our faith is tested. So, first of all, we have testing at the physical level. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. Now, here's the question. What drives you? What drives you? Be thinking about that. What drives you? The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, to interpret this, we need to understand something. Right at the start, the devil was not questioning whether Jesus was the Son of God. He knows who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. He knows better than anyone. So when he said, "If you're the Son of God," the "if" is a first-class condition, which means since or because. Because. So the verse could read this way, "Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but he also believes that Jesus is the Creator. I mean, temptation would have been meaningless if Jesus didn't have the power to pull it off, but he does. Now think about this. If evolutionists will not believe God's record of creation, they could learn a whole bunch if they just listen to the devil. You got me? They could learn from the devil because the devil believes. And notice this, the devil also believes in special creation. In other words, he believes the spoken word of Jesus Christ has power to turn inorganic matter into bread. Into bread. The bread Jesus had power to create was never grain in a field. It was never harvested. It was never ground in a mill. It was never mixed with other ingredients or baked in an oven. The devil believes Jesus can bypass historical process and instantaneously create bread that's ready to eat. Well, this sounds remarkably like Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? This sounds how the same way God created everything. He spoke it into existence in the beginning. And listen, it comes from the mouth of an antagonist who happened to be an eyewitness at the time of creation. And so thank you, Mr. Lucifer. In your craftiness, you helped make the case for special creation. Now, the connection between the phrase, "he was hungry," verse 2, and "tell these stones to become bread" is obvious. You know, the thought of warm bread would be tantalizing to a man who hadn't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights. Tantalizing on the physical level. I mean, even now, can't you smell the aroma of warm bread? That's a terrible thing to do to a congregation. Here's a picture of some rolls that Nancy Bacon posted last week. This is how Satan operates. He knows what we hunger for. He's aware of our appetites. He posts it on Facebook, you know. Like a fisherman who knows what bait is most effective, he knows how we're wired, and he knows what stimuli can trip us up. So, you know, what's the harm? And why was it wrong for Jesus to perform a minor miracle right about now? He is the Son of God. He is the Creator. Why should he go hungry when he has the power to prepare a table in the presence of his enemies? See, what you're wondering is precisely the question Satan wanted Jesus to give thought to. He's a master at creating doubt and confusion. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You have the power. You created the universe. You're hungry. So why not? Why not? You know, he used a similar rationale when tempting Adam and Eve. You know, God loves you. You're his children. He wants you to have every good thing. He didn't say you'll surely die. You misunderstood him. But we haven't answered the question. Why was it wrong for Jesus to turn a few stones into bread? Well, I think the answer comes clear in the verse that Jesus quoted. To each of Satan's three temptations, Jesus responded by quoting verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he said, "It is written, it is written." Here he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'd find that the context centers around the Israelites and how they were hungry in the wilderness. You know, for 40 years, God tested them. His objective was not to trip them up, but to train them to obey and to trust all of his words. You know the story, the Lord gave them manna, but to have the manna, to enjoy this daily provision, they had to follow the Lord's instructions very carefully. Bottom line, it was more important to obey the Lord than have all the food they could ever want. It was more important for them to learn to obey the Lord than to have all the food they could ever want. Now, the same principle was true for Adam and Eve, but again, they weren't in a desert. They were surrounded by a smorgasbord. And the test involved, let's see if you're going to obey God and stay away from that tree. So the point is made again, it doesn't matter if you're in the city or in the desert, it doesn't matter if you're surrounded by plenty or nothing, our highest value must be to obey the Lord. When we obey His voice, He promises to meet our needs. Do you believe that? When we obey His voice, He promises to meet our needs. Do you believe that? So I've reduced the first test to a simple question. Jesus, what drives you? What drives you? If Jesus performed this minor miracle to satisfy his hunger, he would have obeyed the devil instead of his father. He would have stooped to the level of sinful humanity because that's what we've done time and time and time again. The devil tantalizes us with images of things we hunger for, things we wish we had. He then entices us to satisfy those desires in ways that are not God's ways. And his suggestions, his enticements sound logical. So at the end of the day, the question is this: what drives you? Are you driven by desires to have this or that, or are you driven by the passion to obey God? Later, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they will be filled." So Jesus won. Round one, he gained victory in a test that we fail so often. Now, point number three is testing at the soulish level, verses 5-7. And here's the question: whose applause matters most to you? Whose applause matters most to you? Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, made in the likeness of the triune God, human beings have three parts. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And Paul's benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 seemed to support this. "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we say the body is like world conscious, and the soul is self-conscious. The spirit is God conscious. But however you slice it, the deepest dimension of who we are is spiritual. We are spiritual beings at the core. And that being the case, listen, the best health physically, the best health psychologically is enjoyed by those who are properly aligned with God spiritually. Do you believe that? Now, there are exceptions. There are exceptions, but But generally speaking, that's the case. You know, we were in a natural childbirth class some years ago, and you're believing us when we say it was some years ago. But Peggy and I heard an unbelieving nurse affirm this because she had taught a lot of students from the Bible college, and she said her best students were Christian young people who know how to relax because they trust God. I thought that was so cool. We have babies better than the unbeliever because we trust God. I mean, no pain at all, right, ladies? Yeah, we trust God. But you know, in our case, all that training proved worthless because Peggy required drugs and 3 C-sections to bring our children into the world. So forget the natural childbirth. But our deepest need is to be aligned with God through obedience to His Word. It's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus demonstrated His obedience in a very extreme situation. The first test was aimed at the level of physical appetite, and Jesus proved that He valued obedience to God more than the need to satisfy His hunger. The second temptation followed on the heels of the first. Satan said, okay, we see that you trust God. We understand that you value His word above all else, but let's show the Jewish crowd just how much you trust Him and just how trustworthy God is. So having taken Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, He said, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, do something really spectacular. Show them who you are. After all, you are the Son of God. You're invincible. You're indestructible. Why not make a name for yourself? Why not give the crowd reason to believe and something to cheer about? I mean, can't you hear the applause, Jesus? Think of the headlines in tomorrow's Jerusalem Times. Go for it. But that isn't all there was to Satan's temptation. He strengthened his temptation by adding a Bible verse, Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And again, the devil quoted God's word perfectly. You know, he distorted God's word when tempting Eve, but he couldn't use this ploy with the one who is the word. The devil said, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil said, listen, Jesus, you're not only invincible because you're God's son, but your father has promised that he will send a squadron of angels to protect you. If you jump, they'll catch you. God said so. The impact won't even injure your feet. So go ahead, jump. Show the crowd who you are. Now, if the first temptation was aimed at the physical, the second was aimed at the soul in Jesus, the self-conscious level, ingrained in human DNA. We want to be somebody. We want to achieve something. We want to create an impression. We want to make a name for ourselves. In some way, we want to leave our mark. It's very human to crave significance. And in earlier years, I used to drive Peggy through neighborhoods showing off the roofs I'd put on. You know, that was my idea of an exciting date. Let me show you some roofs I put on. Look at that house. It's 3 stories to the top. You know, see those valleys? See how cut up it is? Look at all those dormers. I did that. That octagonal tower, that was a beast, but I slayed it. You know. Peggy was patient and kind. She'd smile and she'd say, wow, imagine that. It's a miracle she stayed with me. By nature, I'm a show-off who craves affirmation. You don't know it, but after every Sunday morning worship service, I'm after Peggy. How did I do? Is it okay?
And she usually says, well, you thought it was. You thought it was good.
Now, I don't mean to implicate you in my flawed psyche, but isn't it true we all crave significance to some degree? We all hope to be somebody and to do something that others recognize and applaud. And so, Jesus, whose applause matters most to you? The applause of people or the applause of God? The devil says, you have an opportunity here. You have an opportunity to show them how much you trust God and how trustworthy God is. Just jump. Just jump. Well, Jesus' answer came in his response. Verse 7, he answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, notice the word also because it's very important. It is also written. You know, all sorts of wild and weird teachings emerge from single verses taken out of context. You know, the cults and the isms are famous for this. To the church at Ephesus, Paul said, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And yet Satan loves to twist and to distort Bible verses to his own deceitful advantage. Jesus didn't fall for it. He said, in effect, you're right, God will protect me. Psalm 91 affirms that. But you know, another verse applies here. It's also written. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, and there the law says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah or Meribah. There the people murmured. There the people complained. Exodus 17:7 says, they said, is God among us or not? You know, can he provide water for us? Really? Can he do it? Instead of trusting God to meet their needs, they tested God by refusing to believe his word. And this is how the Jews were. They were always looking for a sign. They were always looking for a dramatic intervention. Their mentality was, show us something and then we'll believe. But it wasn't that way with Jesus. He didn't need applause. He didn't need affirmation. He didn't need some sensational feat to prove how trustworthy God is or how much he trusted his Father. You know, from time to time, we hear news reports about snake handlers who were bitten and died. Or poison drinkers who didn't survive. Or children who died because their parents believed medical attention was contrary to faith. Or Christians who made stupid decisions. You know, all this junk happens in the name of Christ and under the guise of faith. Jesus modeled a faith that was perfect, perfect. He said, in effect, I don't need applause. I don't need recognition. I don't need to do something dangerous or spectacular. The true test of my faith is my obedience to God's word. So, in the arena of life, whose applause matters most to you? You know, as one well-respected coach told his team, go out there and play for an audience of one. And who is that one but the God we love, the God we serve? Play for him. Trust him. Not because of external affirmation, not because he did something sensational or spectacular for you. Trust him because he is the faithful God whose word is entirely true and reliable, and he has promised to never let you down. His word is rock solid. And then fourthly, testing at the spiritual level, verse 8 to 10. Here's the question, who or what receives your worship? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, in this third and final test, the devil went for broke. This temptation was amazing in its boldness. The devil held nothing back. The first test was aimed at the physical. The second was aimed at the soulish dimension. But this test was aimed at the spiritual, the deepest, the most profound dimension of who Christ is and who we are. Now, remember, Lucifer refused to worship God. Instead of bowing to God, he wanted to be like the Most High. He craves the worship that belongs to God and God alone. And for this reason, he was cast out of heaven. And so now he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this cosmos, this world. His power, his influence is vast and undeniable. But any authority Satan has is derived from God. He is like a vicious pit bull on God's leash. Now, since Israel has no mountain that's high enough to see much of anything, to view all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, this had to involve a vision, maybe something like a hologram, I don't know. The devil showed Jesus all the glitter that has attracted human hearts, the bright lights of the city, the great skyscrapers, the cathedrals, the palaces, the commerce, the wealth, the political power. And he said, Jesus, you can have all of this if you bow down and worship me. Give me just one moment of praise, and I'll turn it all over to you. Now, we know something, and Jesus knew something. We know that God has promised to give everything to Jesus. Psalm 2 and verse 8, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The book of Revelation anticipates the day when Jesus, who made it all and owns it all, will take possession and control of it all. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He was offering him a way to the crown that bypassed the suffering and the cross. Jesus, just bow to me, you know, and all the suffering will be eliminated. Just bow to me and it's yours. It's yours. Satan knew Jesus had come for this reason. He knew that Jesus came to be crowned. He knew that Jesus came to establish heaven's rule on earth, to create a kingdom. And Satan reasoned, why not have it right now? You know, why endure the agony of betrayal, arrest, trials, abuse, crucifixion, when all of this could be avoided? Why subject your family, your followers, to such grief? You know, I'm offering you an out, a shortcut, an easy path to the same end you came to achieve. Just bow. Notice with me, all Satan could offer Jesus was kingdoms, plural. Plural. That's an important note. History has witnessed the rise and fall of many empires, many kingdoms, and each kingdom was stained by bloodshed and brutality. Each kingdom had seeds of greed and corruption within, seeds that eventually bloomed in self-destruction and collapse. I mean, what's archaeology? Archaeology is the study of ancient civilizations that fell. That was the study of bones and artifacts and ruins. Listen, is all Satan has to give. That's all he has to give. Kingdoms that are temporary and perishable, things that cannot last. But the kingdom that God has promised to give his Son is singular because it will never end. You know, in the same context of rising and falling empires, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, his, that is God's kingdom, is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the kingdom God promised to give his Son. And for Satan, for Jesus rather, to accept Satan's counterfeit would have been a colossal bad deal, a colossal mistake. But you know, this same offer to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the momentary is accepted millions and millions of times every single day. And we accept this deal, this bad deal. Like the bad deal Esau made, the eternal is routinely sacrificed on the altar of the temporary, but Jesus didn't fall for it. At the deepest core of our lives is this question: who or what receives our worship? When tempted at this spiritual level, Jesus was resolute. He was even indignant. He said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus would not allow any person or anything to usurp the place that belongs to God alone. And once again, you and I are confronted by this same test every day. And so we need to ask that question. What do I trade? What do I trade for loyalty, for service to God? For the third time, Jesus responded to Satan's temptation by quoting the law of God. And this verse is found twice, Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. So God allowed his son to endure three temptations at a time when Jesus was weak, vulnerable, and alone. And each of the three temptations targeted a dimension of Christ's humanity, body, soul, and spirit. And to each temptation, Jesus responded with a specific command of God. You know, to the question, what drives you? Well, Jesus answered that a little bit later on. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, I'm not driven by appetite. I'm driven by the passion to do God's will. To the question, whose applause matters most to you? Jesus proved that his confidence in God needed no affirmation and needed no applause from man. And finally, to the question, who or what receives your worship? Jesus modeled a life where worship and service were devoted to his Father and no one else. Now, the aftermath is short and sweet. It says, then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, how can we resist the devil when we are tempted? The answer, by submitting to God. But how do we submit to God? We submit to God when we obey his word. That's what Jesus did. He resisted the devil by leaning on that solid rock that will never mislead us, that will never let us down. When Jesus responded with trust and obedience to God's word, Satan was powerless. He was defeated. The devil left him. But that's not all, because the angels showed up with a food cart. Watch this. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What follows? Victory, blessing, and life. When tested and victory is achieved, blessing and life follow. The Father's declaration was vindicated by the Son's obedience. And Jesus proved that he is the Savior who qualifies to redeem us. He is the King who cannot. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the victory that was achieved by the Lord Jesus at a time when he was weak and vulnerable, at a time when he was tempted directly by that wily serpent, the devil. How we thank you for providing us with a Savior who cannot fail. And Father, we pray just now that we would rejoice in the salvation that we have through faith in him, knowing that this pure and spotless Son of God took all of our sin upon himself so that we might be declared righteous in your sight. May our hearts be filled with thanksgiving. But then, Father, even as your word says, he that has this hope in him should purify himself even as he is pure. Help us to see the example of the Lord Jesus, who relied completely upon the trustworthiness of your word. And may we do likewise in the tests that we face day by day and moment by moment. Help us to know the word and obey the word. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.